Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Crossroads Community Church. So glad that you're worshiping with us, all those of you joining us online, and all of you who are here today. So glad that you're able to be here with us. We continue our series in Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6, and we'll be taking a look at what it means for us to be a transformed community. Now, I enjoy some basic woodworking. All right, very basic things, okay? And one of the things you need to do when you're making or building projects is, like, you need to sand your projects, or else, you know, people will get splinters. And you make a seat and you don't sand it, they're going to get a splinter, all right? And so when you sand something, you'll create low spots. If you keep sanding the same spot, you have to sand the entire surface in order for it to be smoothed out. You know, Scripture is the same way sometimes. We can't just allow Scripture to speak to specific areas of our lives that we want it to, and then ignore the other teachings in Scripture. It will make our lives imbalanced and uneven. You can't be selective. Scripture needs to shape the entirety of our lives. And so there will be some parts of Scripture that will be harder for us than others, because there are some areas of our lives that are rougher than others. And so I think today there's a text here that will cause some friction for some of you. And the three areas are your hospitality, your sex, and your money. All right? So I really should have broke this up into like three sermons. So have some patience as we work through this text today. So let's read God's word together, as you stand, out of respect for God's word, I'll read it for us. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that shapes us, that you speak to us through it, that you mold us into the people that you desire for us to be. And Lord, I pray for open hearts for all of us to not just accept teaching that is easy, but to accept teaching that can be difficult, that grates against us. And Lord, we pray that we would submit to your will and your designs. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A community that lives by faith in Jesus Christ will live in brotherly love, purity, and contentment. A community that lives by faith in Jesus Christ will live with brotherly love, purity, and contentment. So our first point this morning is that a church ought to pursue brotherly love. We should be a church that pursues brotherly love. The church is meant to be a place that shows one another brotherly love. Now, brotherly love, of course, is the word Philadelphia. You know that city, the city of brotherly love? So having spent 4 years there, I have no idea why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. It doesn't seem like a particularly loving place. But the church is meant to show one another Philadelphia, brotherly love. We are meant to show each other love the way that families show each other love. And the way this brotherly love is shown is in verse 2 and 3, but we're going to look at verse 2 first. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The word hospitality is the Greek word philoxenia. You might know the word xenophobia, or you are xenophobic, right? Which means that you are not welcoming to people that are foreign to you, right? Well, philoxenia is the opposite. It's not the fear of strangers, but rather the love of strangers. And so hospitality in the ancient world meant that you would invite strangers into your home to stay with you. See, the roads were very dangerous in the ancient world. And so when people passed through your town or perhaps even through your church, you would offer them a place to stay. You would feed them. You would clothe them. Give them whatever they need to help them along their way. Hospitality means inviting and including people into our church family and also your own families. Now, there is an interesting part of this verse. It says that some have entertained angels unawares. In other words, by showing hospitality, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, this is a reference to Abraham and Lot in Genesis 18 and 19, where they showed hospitality to some strangers, but unbeknownst to them, these were not people at all. They were angels. Now, is that what our passage is teaching this morning? Help people. You never know. It could be an angel, right? And so every time I see someone come through the church, I'm like, it could be an angel. Better do something about it. But I think that would miss the point. Of course, they could be. I think that could be a piece of it, but I think that would miss the point. The broader point is that there is more to people than meets the eyes. All people are created in the image of God. And worthy of our respect, are worthy of dignity, are worthy of our love and service. The stranger we meet could be the son and daughter of the Most High. They could be a saint, a royal priest. There is more to people than meets the eye, and we ought to welcome them into our lives and include them because they are precious in the sight of God. Now, I think this point is incredibly important and practical for where we are in the life of this church. Because of where our church is, we get a lot of random people coming into our church building. You know, when I notice, especially after services have ended, people come into our church building. People created in the image of God with varying needs. I can tell you a couple of stories. We've had one man that came into our church after services were long over, and he was having a mental breakdown because he lost his son a few days ago. And he wound up in New Jersey, even though he lived in New York City, and he had no idea where he was. He wandered into our building. And so we waited with him for a few hours, looked through his cell phone to find someone we could call to come and pick him up because he couldn't tell me where he lived. I couldn't call him an Uber or anything. So we waited for a few hours for someone to pick him up. We waited with him and prayed with him. We shared the gospel with him. And we've had many incidences of this. I mean, I grew up in the church. We have had more people come in to the church in those kinds of situations than I have had in my entire life. Because of where we are as a church. Now, being hospitable is not always easy. You know, on the first Sunday that the church was shut down, we shut down because of COVID. Remember that? All online and all of that. And we were streaming here. We were live streaming here in the building. And someone walked into the church asking for some help. And so, you know, Pastor Rob was the first to meet them at the door, and Pastor Rob's a very hospitable person, brought him in. And this guy starts coughing like crazy. I mean, like, yeah, I won't do it. Okay, it's too grating, okay? But coughing like crazy. And in my head, I'm like, Rob, what are you doing? Do you not know what's going on out there? This is terrifying, right? Thought in my head, I'm totally going to get COVID. In fact, most of the time, I have to admit, when I am approached in church or on the street, I have to admit my first inclination is not hospitality. My first instinct is fear. Especially with what's going on in New York City. My first thought is, am I going to be stabbed? Is this the time I'm going to get punched in the face? There's fear, not hospitality in my heart. But what this passage teaches us is that how we respond to people who walk into our church says a lot about your faith. We worship a Savior who welcomed us into his family. Welcomed us. No matter what our condition was, he welcomed us. Do we dare be a church that says you are not welcome here? Now, don't get me wrong. We ought to love with wisdom. And so just to let you know, as a policy, our church does not give money out unless people requesting money are willing to go through a process with us. That way there's accountability and relationships formed with that money. We also recommend, strongly suggest, that you don't give rides or go wandering off alone. When homeless people come to our church, I usually ask them if I can buy them a meal and try to bring someone else along with me. I don't just go off alone by myself. And I certainly don't really give rides. I offer to buy train tickets or pay for an Uber. We sometimes offer to make them a hot cup of coffee or to use our restrooms. And the deacons have prepared toiletry kits that are available here in the church if the person you're ministering to wants that. We also have grocery gift cards available for those who need it. And always, always, we can offer prayer in the hope of the gospel. So if you're curious about these things, reach out to our Deacon of Mercy Ministry, Ken Swider, who's helped to put a lot of these things together. And we do plan to give a training soon about how we can help people that comes through our doors. This is the call of every single one of you who calls this church your home. It's not my job only to be hospitable. We are all called to be hospitable. That when people who walk into our church, whoever they are, you are called to welcome them, love them, and serve them. Now do it with wisdom. Don't be reckless. But nonetheless, this is the call of every single one of us who are here. That is what it means to be hospitable to the stranger, an expression of our familial love. Now, we are told more about this brotherly familial love in verse 3. So let's take a look at verse 3 as well. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The church that Hebrews was written to was a persecuted church. People were imprisoned for their faith and they were mistreated for their faith. And so perhaps when somebody you know is imprisoned for their faith, your desire is to withdraw from them in fear. Right? I mean, it's somewhat understandable. It's human nature. It's like, oh, he got in trouble for that? Ugh. Don't get me too. So you withdraw from them. But this text says, no, remember them. You are the same body. You are family. You are united together in Christ. If one part suffers, you suffer also. See, there's a deep mutuality. We include others in our lives, and we are included in the lives of others. As a church, we are to become a people that says, in your pain, I will be there with you. In your suffering, I will be there with you. See, the early church took this claim literally and seriously. There was an early Christian born in 95 AD called Peregrinus Proteus. And the novelist Lucian wrote about him. Now, Lucian was not a Christian, and so when he wrote about this guy, he was really trying to just mock him and mock his beliefs. Okay, but it has a lot of details about the church. Peregrinus was imprisoned for his faith, and Christians in the second century gathered their resources to help him. And they did everything they could to try to get him out of prison, but they couldn't. So what did they do? They bribed the guards and slept outside of his prison cell with him. They bribed the guards and slept outside the prison cell with him. Right? This is what I expect of all of you if I ever get in prison for my faith. Okay. Now, one scholar says they were prepared to share the actual living conditions of an imprisoned brother in order to demonstrate their solidarity with him. That's the type of familial love we are called to, brothers and sisters. The Christian family, the body of Christ, is called to love each other in such a way that we include others in our lives and we are included in their lives. And if they suffer, we suffer. When they rejoice, we rejoice. And when they have tears, we cry with them. You know, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, talks about a church that shares all of their possessions. But it goes beyond that. We're called to share our lives together, to walk side by side, carrying each other's burdens, and to be a real family to one another. This is a challenge for us. And Scripture might be causing some friction on your life right now. See, many of us view the church as a place to meet our needs. Is worship meeting my needs? Is your preaching meeting my needs? Is your church fun and entertaining for me? I want the community that your church has to offer. And so we find the few friends we want at church and we stop there. Now, your needs do matter. I don't want to say that your needs don't matter to me, right? They do matter. But if your needs are at the center of your concerns, that is deadly for the church. Deadly for our church. See, the question in our minds ought to be, how will I be hospitable? How will I invite others into this church and into my family that I might be a blessing to them? Even though I have my friend group, how do I welcome the stranger? See, being welcoming, just friendly on Sundays, is the bare minimum we should be. Like, I want us to be welcoming, but that's the basement. We need to build on top of that and live like a family, called to carry one another's burdens, so much so that if one of us were to go to a prison, we would be willing to endure the very same things that our brother or sister is enduring, to love them. Church is not a product to be consumed, my friends. Church is a family that you are meant to be a part of. And we invite you to be a part of ours. Now, second point this morning is that a church pursues holiness. We should be a church that pursues holiness. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The Christian family, out of love for God and love for one another, is to be concerned with purity and holiness, even in the way we view sex. That's what I'm talking about. Scripture talks about all areas of our lives. So maybe all of a sudden some of you are like, oh man, wrong Sunday to come. But Scripture addresses all areas of our lives. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Marriage is to be esteemed, respected, and upheld among all people in the church. Well, how do we do that? Now, there are many ways to uphold and honor marriage in church, but I can think of two ways. First, we are called to stand firm on God's design for marriage and sex. We are called to stand firm on God's design for marriage and sex. God designed marriage to be a reflection of the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. Jesus Christ is faithful to the church, so much so that he is willing to lay down his life for the church. It's an exclusive relationship, which is why when God's people worship other gods, how is it described in the Bible? It's described as adultery. Adultery. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus unites himself to believers by faith through the Spirit, such that we have union and communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is an intimate relationship. It is an exclusive and intimate relationship that we have in salvation. Marriage, then, is meant to point to that oneness that the church shares with Jesus Christ. Marriage is an exclusive and intimate relationship the same way that Jesus' relationship with the church is exclusive and intimate. That is why in marriage, a husband and wife is to be made one flesh. They leave their families and they cleave to one another. They are one flesh. And they are to become one in every single way, including physically. Sex is a physical union that points to the union they share before God because they are married. Now, this finds its expression in children. When we think about what a child is, oftentimes when sex happens, a child comes. Hope that doesn't spoil it for some of you. A child is many things, but at the very least, the child is a combination of both parents in some way. It's a union. The child is a union of genetics. You know, when I look at my kids, I'm like, whoa, you kind of look like me, but you kind of look like Jed. It's weird. It's a union of our genetics, union of our DNA, a union of our personalities. Sex and the fruits of sex both point to the one flesh union of the husband and wife. For this reason, the Old Testament and the New Testament both unanimously affirm the same thing, that sex is to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, because any other arrangement cannot truly point to the love of Christ for the church. If you notice in verse 4, it says that there are those who are sexually immoral. Sexually immoral. What is that? Well, the Greek word for sexually immoral is the word porneia, or in this case, pornos, okay? Which we know that word, right? Porn, pornography, okay? Now, what does porneia mean? It's a catch-all term that is used to describe any sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. It's a catch-all term. It encompasses all sorts of things. It doesn't specify, because it is literally just saying all things sexual that happen outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage is porneia. This has been the universal understanding of the church, of the Christian sexual ethic, since the inception of the church. Now, I want you to know how radical this teaching was even during the time of the Roman Empire. So there's a very interesting book written by Kyle Harper. He's a professor of classics and letters at the University of Oklahoma. And he talks about how Christianity transforms the Roman sexual ethic. And so if you're interested in this sort of thing, I recommend you read that book. Now, in Roman culture, men and women had different sexual expectations. It was culturally acceptable for a man of high social status to have sex with whomever or whatever he wanted, if his social status was high. It was socially acceptable for high-status Roman men to seek sex from boys, slaves, prostitutes, whatever it is that he wanted. Now, on the other hand, Roman women were expected to be virgins before marriage, loyal and faithful wives all throughout that marriage. So it's not a double standard. This is completely two separate standards, because the Roman sexual ethic was based on status and power. So men were higher status and women were lower status. And so men could do what they want and women could not. Now, Christianity comes along and says, no. Whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, you're only allowed to have sex within the covenant of marriage and no one else. I wonder how Roman men that were high status like that teaching. Like, oh yeah, that sounds good. No, they would have been frustrated by that. Christianity says, regardless of your status, regardless of your gender, you are only allowed to have sex in a one-man, one-woman union. And not only that, 1 Corinthians 7 points out that sex is not just for the man. It is both for the wife and the husband. There is mutuality, equal dignity. And sex ought not to be exploitative. Instead, sex can only be enjoyed in lifelong, committed relationship where both spouses are giving to the other person their whole life, all of who they are. See, my point in bringing all of this up today is this. The Christian sexual ethic grated against the cultural and moral norms of the Roman Empire also. These New Testament teachings about sex would have been seen by some just as regressive, restrictive, repressive, repugnant as many do today. Yet what happens? The Christian sexual ethic transformed Roman culture. Not all of it, some of it. Even though their sexual ethic was completely opposed to the Christian sexual ethic. Why is that? Because as Christianity exploded, early Christians understood that discipleship following Jesus applied everywhere, including in the area of sex. That following Jesus meant also following God's design for sex and marriage. And they recognized that the clear biblical testimony was that sex was to be enjoyed in a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. All others were considered porneia. We are living in a world that doesn't believe the Christian sexual ethic anymore. And that's okay. That's not new. That's not new. That's the context that this New Testament was written in. And just like the early church, the teachings of the New Testament will grate against our culture and our sensibilities. And the temptation is to change what the scriptures teach and what the church has always taught about sex because of this cultural pressure. But this is dangerous. When culture causes us to change scripture, we have a Christianity that is held captive by culture. See, when people use scripture to justify racism and slavery, it's because people allowed culture to make the Bible say what they wanted it to say. When people used faith and Bible verses to storm the Capitol on January 6th, this is a Christianity that's held captive by culture. Now, it is perhaps easy for us in the Northeast to very easily see how racism and racist beliefs have held scripture captive in the past, but harder for us to see how our views on sexuality have also put pressure on us and caused us to want to change what the Bible teaches about it. We are called to stand firm on God's design for marriage and sexuality. And of course, that doesn't mean that when we stand firm on it, that we stop loving and serving those who disagree with us. Since when did loving somebody mean that we have to approve and agree with each other on every single thing? We're meant to be uncompromising in the truth, but to do so with love, humility, and gentleness. Now, it's not just about standing firm. One other thing that I want to encourage us to do. We are also called to uphold God's design for marriage in the church by being in community with one another. We are to honor marriage in community with one another. People who are married know that being married is not easy. All right? I mean, when I was single, I thought, oh man, I can't wait. It's going to be so easy. It's not. It takes work. All right, it's not because of Jen, all right? It's because of my sinfulness. Marriage just takes work. It's not easy. It would seem that being single is not easy either. Many of us don't even remember our single days, but I still remember them. It's not easy to be single. When you spend time with our singles, you know that it's not easy as well. You see, living according to God's design for our sexuality, whether you're married or whether you're single, is just not easy. There are difficult challenges in every stage of life we find ourselves in. And one of the ways that God wants to help us navigate through those challenges is to be in community with one another. And this ties with our previous point. We are meant to include others into our lives and to be included into the lives of others. We are meant to walk side by side with one another, such as the challenges that one of us faces, we also face with them. See, it takes a thriving community for there to be healthy marriages in the church. See, we need people who are seasoned in their marriages to come alongside of us who don't know what we're doing. We're just starting out. You know, come alongside of us and be our Yoda and guide us and teach us how it is that we have a healthy marriage. We need people who are willing to pray for the marriages in this church. Just because you are single doesn't mean you don't need to care about other people's marriages. I appreciate when our singles ask, hey, how's your marriage doing? I'm like, oh, you care about that? So touched. That's amazing. The church needs to come alongside marriages and keep people accountable. I would hope that if any one of you saw me being inappropriate with a woman that's not my wife, that you would confront me and immediately tell Jennifer. Because that is what it means for us to uphold marriage in community. The church needs to come alongside marriages that are going through difficult seasons, to come alongside sometimes with counsel and sometimes just to listen, to cry with the couple, to fight with that couple for their marriage. It takes a community to have healthy marriages. But it also takes a thriving community for there to be healthy singles within the church. To uphold and honor marriage in our church means that we need to be a church where singles can thrive. We shouldn't pressure our singles all the time to get married and treat them as broken because they aren't married. Now, singles are broken, all right, in the sense that we're all broken by sin, but they are not particularly broken because of their singleness, because they aren't married. Was Jesus somehow incomplete because he was single? Was the Apostle Paul broken because he was single? The church needs to be a place where singles are invited into our family life. You know, there's something about our culture where when we are married, and particularly when we have kids, we just want to become our own thing. You know what I'm talking about, right? We form our family bubble, our own tribe. We leave church super quickly after church on Sundays. And we just do our own thing on our daily lives. But hospitality teaches us that we ought to invite others even into that family life. As singles seek to live out their calling faithfully, families should be inviting them. Inviting them over for dinner. Inviting them over for holidays. Not jetting after church right away, but sticking around so that your family can be a blessing to the wider church. The single life can be a lonely one. I'm not saying all singles are lonely. Don't assume that. But it can be. And for some, singleness can be a lifelong calling. And what if the families in this church would say, my family is your family. Come join our lives. We will walk with you in whatever season you find yourself in. Rosaria Butterfield writes in her book on hospitality, we practice hospitality as a way of life because we must. We remember what it is like to be lonely. We remember the odd contradiction to be told on the Lord's Day that you are a part of the family of God, but then to limp along throughout the rest of the week like an orphan begging bread. We know that chronic loneliness can kill people and destroy their hope and faith. We believe that the Bible's high calling for singleness compels us to live communally when we can, and to feast nightly on meals and scripture and prayers with doors wide open. The calling for singles in the church is a high calling, but it is not a calling they are meant to live on their own. We as families must come alongside them, and let's do it together. Not just on Sunday, but every day. That is what it means for us to hold marriage in honor. All right, now I got to talk about money. All right. I'm going to shorten this. All right. This is a very short point. Okay. Should have just had a whole sermon on this. All right. But our last point is a content church. A content church. Verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Early church persecution often meant the loss of money and property. And the temptation for anyone that loses money and their property is to fight and grab as much of it back as possible. I mean, it's kind of a reasonable expectation because money is often something that we turn to for security and comfort. And if we lost it, we lose that security and comfort. But the author of Hebrews says, even in such difficult circumstances, don't make money the center and focus of your life. Instead, be content with what you have. We are meant to be a people that are content with what we have, no matter the circumstance that we face. Because, you know, the irony of money is this. When you love money, no matter how much you have, it's never enough. It's never enough. Well, I just want a little bit more, just a little bit more, and then I'll finally be content. And then when you finally have that little bit more, what you find yourself thinking is, maybe just a little bit more. See, you know what I found? Getting a raise doesn't make you more content. See, when you get a raise, you realize, you know what, there's still someone out there making more money than me, and they shouldn't be. So you play the comparison game. There's always more you feel like you could have and feel like you could enjoy with more money. There's always insecurity in the future that you think money can solve. There's always more. And so even if you get a raise, contentment doesn't come. Contentment comes only when you are able to say, I trust in you, God. I am thankful for you, God. I am thankful to you for whatever you've given to me. God, you are enough. God, what you have given to me is enough. You have said to me, Lord, that you will never leave me nor forsake me. You are my helper, and so I won't fear. I trust that you're the God that gives me my daily bread. When your heart rests in God by trusting in God, contentment all of a sudden flows into your life. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. See, the love of money is a direct competitor to our love for God. And just as sex has become too prominent a part of our identity in this culture, so has our wealth, status, and material possessions. You realize that, right? That we are a materialistic culture that uses what we have, what we earn, as a way, as a part of our identity. See, we all need money to live. But the question is this, for you, do you find yourself thinking about money quite often throughout the day? What you have and what you don't have? Your investments are constantly on your mind. How often do you daydream about a nicer home, a nicer car, that next electronic device? Do you find yourselves drawn to the lifestyles of the rich and the famous? What is your Instagram, TikTok? What do they look like? What kind of lifestyles are cherished in those timelines? Are they filled with people that have lifestyles that you wish you had? You see, it isn't just that sex is seductive. Money is just as seductive. And so whether it is with sex or whether it is with money, the question is the same. Do you trust God with the life that he has given you? You know, God paints a beautiful vision for our lives, one of deep fellowship with one another, a glorious picture of sex within the intimate, secure confines of marriage. And a God who providentially cares for us so that we can live a life of contentment, it is a beautiful vision for our lives. But on this side of heaven, I have to admit, there is struggle with that vision. There is unbelief that that vision is truly beautiful. If faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, on this side of heaven, oftentimes we just don't see how that life is beautiful. Our faith is weak. Now, if you're like me, you think that doing life together, you wonder if it's really worth it sometimes, showing brotherly love. It takes too much time. There's too much room for misunderstanding. And look, frankly, sometimes we just don't care, let's be honest. We doubt that God's vision of sex can be a joyful, fulfilling life. See, the reason why many of us have a hard time with the Christian sexual ethic is because for many of us, we just can't even imagine a life that is joyful and fulfilling without sex, without romantic love. We can't even imagine that. But understand that what you are saying when you think that is that you cannot imagine that Jesus himself lived a joyful, fulfilling life. A life worth living. We doubt that we can be content apart from the wealth we desire. How can we possibly be happy without more, without all the things we desire? So we fail repeatedly in our lives. We fail. I fail repeatedly. I want to close with this. What do? We turn to the throne of grace. We turn to the throne of grace where the Lord does not shame you for the mistakes you have made and the regrets that plague your conscience. Throw yourself at the throne of grace where he lavishes upon you from the riches of his grace, grace upon grace, where he sees you as his son and daughter, and does not define you by the worst things you have done, all because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Jesus lived the life we ought to have lived, and he died the death we ought to have died. And in his resurrection, he gives you the life you were made to live. We need to pray. Pray that in faith, he would give us the eyes to see that even though life is never easy or without challenge, nonetheless, following him in our lives, in our sex and in our money, it is a life that is fulfilling. It is worthy. It is a joyful life. Would we be a community that lives by faith in Jesus Christ, that will live out this brotherly love, pursue purity and contentment? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we look at the things that you call us to, and we doubt that they are good. We're convinced that we have found a better way. We're convinced that the way that what we think is right is the better way. And so, Lord, if there are difficult parts of your word today that we are wrestling with, I pray that we would bring those before you, that we would come to you in prayer. And I pray that as a body of believers, as your church, we would discuss these things. We would talk about these things openly, wherever we are in our faith journey. Lord, we pray that you would mold us and shape us into a church that is welcoming to all people, that loves and serves those who walk into our doors. For all this in Jesus' name.